This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we know you only because you have made yourself known in your generosity, in your desire, out of your love. You have revealed yourself to us over the course of time in greater and greater measure. And in Jesus Christ, we see the fullest revelation any has ever seen of you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for sharing with us the truth, the light that shines into our darkness. Lord, give us vision to see ourselves accurately and to see how holy and how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen. This sermon will be maybe a little more apologetic than you are used to. And I probably won't preach like this every time. But I do that for a reason, and it's because I want you and myself to have a bigger toolkit to use when we are talking to our neighbors and trying to share truth with them. And so I will try to deal with questions as they come up. I will not deal with all of them, and I will not deal with the ones I deal with maybe particularly well, but I will start to scratch at the surface, and that is what we need to be doing when we're talking with our neighbors. Coming into a better understanding of what it is that they believe, being able to understand sometimes the incoherence that exists in the belief systems of our friends, and being able to speak into that. Let me ask you, from the perspective of our neighbors, why are some Christians so stubborn about the truth? I mean, why are they so prickly, so myopic? Jesus is the only way. All gods are really the same, aren't they? Look, the guy who wrote this passage, he wrote it 2,000 years ago. I can give him a pass, but you Christians? Look how far we've come. The development of society. Look what we know now. He didn't know what we know now. What's your excuse? We've made so many strides, so much progress, that really the sky's the limit. I mean, come on, Christians. No one has a monopoly on the truth. Stop drinking the Kool-Aid. Christians, you drinking the Kool-Aid? These are just some of the most prevalent questions and ideas and challenges our neighbors are bringing to us in our work, right next door, in many local churches, and if we're honest, often in our own homes and in our own, the comfort of our own heads and hearts. We wrestle with these things. John's church was wrestling with these things. Are we prepared to meet the challenges of our day the questions of our day, the concerns of our neighbors, what they care about? Or are we just going to talk about what we believe, what we talk about? Will we provide a compelling Christian alternative to what our neighbors put forward? I think any church in this post-Christian environment, if it seeks to be effective and fruitful in any meaningful way, it has to answer these questions. And we will have to answer those questions. And not in a moment, not with a creed. It will be how we live. It will be how we act. The life of the church provides our truest answers to these questions. But we need to begin somewhere. So today, I'll try to begin answering really the foremost question. It's a big question. And so if I don't hit all aspects of it, don't be surprised. But we need to begin somewhere. The mother of all questions. It produces every other question. What is truth? Maybe too big to tackle, but we need to. And this is what's presented in John. What is truth? Said in a more personal way, what do you believe to be true? Not that those two things always cohere. But what is truth? What do you believe to be true? Before we do that, let me just acknowledge those of my generation who hold a very loose definition of truth. Okay? You might balk at the very question itself, what is truth? I want to acknowledge that. So if you find yourself doubting the very existence of a grand overarching truth, let's at least agree that belief in something or someone, belief, whether it's rooted in an ultimate reality or it's purely self-referential and relative, belief is an extraordinarily powerful an effective force. What you believe, not merely what you say you believe, but what you really believe, that matters deeply because it determines how you perceive the world and how you act in it. In other words, your belief sets a course for your life. Your belief determines how you walk in this world. Quick example, a disturbing example. Have you heard of Jim Jones? It's a bit of a throwback, not that long ago, the 70s. Jim Jones was a church planner. He was deeply skeptical of American society, of traditional Christianity that adhered strictly to Scripture, deeply skeptical of the American political system. And indeed, there was a ton of social upheaval going on at this time, especially racial injustice. Now, Jim Jones, like many, he would say, there are great truths in the Bible, but as a whole, you cannot count on the Bible being true, okay? That's crazy. He saw errors. He saw atrocities. He thought that the Bible as a whole was little more than a tool for oppression. And a lot of our neighbors think that. It's a way to keep women down. It's what encouraged slavery in this country to continue. And so Jones, surprisingly, ended up joining a church. He got into a Methodist church, but when he attempted to integrate African Americans into that church, and the church errantly, horrible error in judgment, refused, as many churches did, to allow black and white people to worship together, he planted a new church. Now Jones, he was a charismatic guy. He had this incredible push for social change, very persuasive in his speech. Okay, and so he got a lot of appeal. He got a lot of attention. He got a lot of followers. And they were following him more than they were following any creed, any system. He eventually moved the church out to California in the 60s. He gained increasing attention, but also increased scrutiny and reports of abuse, false healings, bad dealings with finance. Still, he got mass appeal in California, thousands of people coming to his new congregations, and San Francisco and California broadly, they put this guy on a pedestal. He was pushing for social change. He was pushing for good things. Just an incredible guy. And so the most prominent and influential government leaders were saying, this is an amazing guy. This is someone we can follow. In 1977, what I would consider the peak of his career, he received the Martin Luther King Jr. Humanitarian Award. Huge award. Of course, later in the same year, he fled the country. Totally fled the country. His church had prepared for the eventual scrutiny that would bear down on his organization. They had bought land in South America, in Guyana. And under reports that there would be news articles released, he told his congregation, we leave tonight. At first, 50 people were with him. Eventually, more than 900 people followed him to Guyana. He pitched it as a socialist paradise, free from the ills of American racism that were horrific, free from the economically oppressive systems of the US. This new paradise, Jonestown. Within a year, more than 900 people had followed. Not all of his followers, but a lot of them. But quickly they found out this was not paradise. People were terribly overworked. In short order, freedoms, communication, especially critical speech, were shut down. And eventually reports surfaced that people were trying to get out and couldn't. And so a US congressman flew in to check things out. Overall, they put on a good show. He thought, wow, this is an amazing place. It's strange, terribly strange. But, wow, all these people working together. This is amazing. Something to believe in. And yet, quietly, people found ways to get messages to the congressman saying, I want out. I want out. It was beginning to unravel. So on November 18th, 1978, that congressman attempted to fly out with several members from Jonestown. He was shot. The members were shot. And later that night, Jones asked of his followers, who were so loyal to him, Jones asked of his followers and coerced those who were apprehensive to drink a deadly concoction of Kool-Aid laced with cyanide and other drugs. That evening, 918 people died, 276 children. It was the greatest single loss of American civil life in a deliberate act up until September 11th. Predicated on false belief and false trust. And the irony of this statement here that you see, what you're looking at here is a picture of Jim Jones' throne, and above his throne is this sign with terrible irony, those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And below, I've edited the image to make it a little bit more bearable, maybe I shouldn't have, but below are bodies lining the floor of the dead. What you believe holds tremendous power and it takes you places. sets a course for your actions. Now, some would say, look, that's not really what this example is demonstrating. You're manipulating. Okay, what this demonstrates is that religious systems are crazy. See, religious fanatics, fundamentalists, are crazy. The real ill of society is religion. If we could get the religion out, people wouldn't be so crazy. Really now. Interesting then that the most anti-religious century, the 20th century, was also the most deadly and the one in which Christians suffered the most persecution. In relative and absolute numbers, the most deadly. And wouldn't you know it, Jim Jones, childhood hero, the one he based his philosophy on and his society on, none other than Chairman Mao Zedong, the founder, the founding father of the People's Republic of China, who many still claim did so much good that it's worth looking past the atrocities that he committed. Was Mao a religious man? No, he actually rejected Buddhism and Confucianism, and he was most clearly atheist. No religion, and yet, this is what was described by his personal secretary, Mao's way of thinking and governing was terrifying. He put no value on human life. The deaths of others meant nothing to him. To give you a little more context of his brutality. In the work, The Fall and Rise of Modern China by Jonathan Fenby, he describes it this way, Mao's responsibility for the extinction of anywhere from 40 to 70, hear this, million lives brands him as a mass killer greater than Hitler or Stalin. His indifference to the suffering and the loss of humans, breathtaking. And religion played no part in it. All beliefs, whether it's false religious beliefs or false secular, atheistic, scientific beliefs, those incomplete beliefs can be horribly dangerous things. Now, do faulty beliefs, I know that was a bit heavy, do faulty beliefs always end in widespread violence? In mass death? No. Okay? They don't. But all beliefs move you somewhere. All beliefs set you on a trajectory. All beliefs take you somewhere. Where are your beliefs taking you? Are they taking you towards the light? Are they taking you down a path of darkness? Unfortunately, sometimes we have to reflect on these type of horrific things. Because it's in reflecting on the darkest consequences of faulty belief that we are able to challenge, to willingly challenge our false beliefs. What you believe matters, because what you believe shapes you. So here is what Christians believe about truth. Verse 5, God is. Now light here, it's a metaphor for truth. It's made clear by the interchange between the words truth and light, on and off, not just here, but continuing through the chapter. But light is not only meant to describe truth as an idea, okay? As an abstraction. Something, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I affirm that. That's what Christians would consider orthodox. You might hold to orthodoxy, but what John is also saying is the truth here is described as incorporating truthful living, truthful walking, walking in light. Notice all the action verbs. Verse 6, walk in darkness, practicing the truth, not believing or conceptualizing or agreeing with. Walking, practicing. Verse 7, walking in the light, fellowship, cleansing. All active. In here. And that movement is set against a purely cognitive, a purely intellectual faith. A dead orthodoxy. Now, some commentators say there's an additional thing that the light is incorporating here. The idea of physical light, God's manifestation of glory, that's certainly an idea that's part of John's theology, but it's not really central in this text. And so that's why we won't focus on it. So let's just focus on truth. That's the intellectual aspect, the part we agree with. And then the moral element, the right living, the righteousness. As with last week's statement we observed when we said God is love, likewise here, it's not an equivocal both and directional statement. It is not sufficient to say truth is God, okay? Boogers are green. Truth. Does that mean coming to that understanding, you have now harnessed an understanding of God? Clearly not, okay? Silly example, but just to demonstrate, truth itself is not God. And yet every truth is God's truth, okay? All truth is God's truth, you might have heard before. And so the fact that boogers are green, that's a part of God's truth and his creative act, but it is not our foremost truth. I got Evan to laugh. That's good. So then, what does it really mean here? What's the central idea that God is light or truth? Well, it means that God, in his nature, in his being, he is himself the one foundational truth. His existence, the ultimate reality, the ultimate grounding for everything else. In other words, God himself is the first thing. It's an idea supported by John's repeated references to the beginning. And often he describes this beginning, even though it's something that's well before his audience's time. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning we proclaim to you. Chapter 2, verse 7, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. 2:24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And of course, this language would certainly have struck his audience as being the opening to John's own gospel. John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is, Jesus was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not any one thing made that was made. In him was life, and the life, here's the light part, the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now you see, you can look at everything around you. You can look at the incidental truths that are around you, whether you're a Christian or not. You can breathe it in. You can smell the flowers. You can enjoy the moment. You can savor it. What you also need to acknowledge is that there is an incredible, unimaginable order around you. It is not chaos, as we would expect. Humans? Sure, chaotic. But the earth, its continuing maintenance, its rigor, its life, its development, it's insane to understand it without order, without divine oversight. We are practicing self-deceit to not acknowledge there is something, which is why many of our neighbors who will not latch onto a particular truth or a particular orthodoxy, they'll say, okay, there's something. There's something. I don't know what it is, but there's something. And that's because that something provides the only hope for meaning, which Dadu talked about a couple weeks back. See, your life, your morality, your beliefs, your values, okay? The moral judgments you make. This is right, that's wrong. Evil, good. They mean nothing without a God. Absolutely nothing. They bear no weight without God. You know, we wonder why death has plagued the 20th century, why suicide and mass shooting are on a devastating rise in this country. And I don't think there's any one reason for that. But it seems to me when we have more resources and understanding about mental illness than we ever have in the past, more people talking about psychology, more people having access to a counselor, it seems a strange time to place the blame at the healthcare system. Why is this increasing? I'm going to suggest, however controversially, that a primary reason is that when life is stripped of its meaning, life itself gets stripped away. The taste of life, the smell of life, the joy of life, when you strip it of its meaning, life itself is stripped. Without meaning, grounded in truth. What is sufficient to restrain evil? You can't even call something evil without a belief in a God. Listen to Richard Dawkins, prominent atheist, one of the most prominent. And I give him credit for being honest to his worldview. I just ask you, if you don't believe in God or don't adhere to a specific God, do you agree with Dawkins? In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or any reason in it, nor any justice. You ready to commit to that? The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Church, how can you speak, how can you try to speak the truth in love to that worldview, to that vision of the world? Where do you even start? I'll tell you, there is a hope. There is a hope. And hope sometimes shows up in strange places. And it's the hope revealed in this text. It's the inevitability of incoherence. The inevitability of incoherence. You see, among all people, there is a gap between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. There is a gap in varying degree. We all have it. We all don't follow this Bible exactly as we should. We all don't always do the right thing. We don't all always love our neighbors like Christ did. There is a gap between what we say we believe and what we prove we believe. And that is not unique to us. Our neighbors have incoherence. Our neighbors are hypocrites too. This is a good thing. It's a point of contact for us. They are not beyond reach. Let's demonstrate from the text. In verse 6, we see that there is a contrast between what we say we have or believe and what our actions actually reveal that we have or believe. We say we have fellowship with God, and we give all the right answers to all the right questions. But, it says, if we walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we don't practice the truth. And we don't practice what we preach. There's this dichotomy, this gap between our stated belief and the self-assurance we derive from it, and our living belief that we express in the way we act. A faith that does not conform to God's standard is a fraud. Faith, no matter how good you make it sound, that does not conform to the gospel and to Scripture is a counterfeit, according to John. And reason would suggest the same. Otherwise, you are just creating your own God in your own image and your own likeness. The pattern of your behavior, not merely your espoused beliefs, but the pattern, it's an important word, the pattern of your behavior reveal your true gods. John is saying, what you do, now hear me, church. I'm not saying what you do saves you, okay? But John is saying, what you do reveals, especially to yourself, what you really believe and who you really worship. What you do reveals your gods. This isn't unique to John. Jesus said, you will know them by their actions. You will know them by their fruit. It's inevitable for Christians and for everybody else to live out of their beliefs, not just what they say they believe. And so there's a gap. Let me just stop and say, ouch, on behalf of everybody. I don't know how big your gap is between what you say you believe and what you demonstrate you believe. I don't know how big that gap is. Everyone in here has a gap because everyone in here sins. John acknowledges that in verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10 are all about Christians who live at times as if they're not. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we haven't sinned, we also call God a liar. But if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge this incoherence in our own life, this inconsistency, this gap, God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not that only, but to cleanse us of our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive you and to change you, to close the gap. What's going on in your life? Why is the Christian life designed the way it is? Why aren't we there yet? God is using this time in this place to close the gap between what you say you believe and what you believe, to perfect his love in you. That is what this Christian life is about. This is why it's so important that Jesus included in his prayer, the Our Father, he included the request for forgiveness in the middle of it. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Daily. Daily. We need this. We need this commitment of God to absolve us and to treat our wounds. And we need it because as we see this gap in our lives, as we see this incoherence, our true gods, our idols, what we still love and live into and live towards, they are revealed. and it is painful. Now let me ask, if John knows all that is true, why does he even say, you know, for those who inevitably step into darkness, those of us, all of us, who inevitably sin, why even say that those people don't have fellowship with God? That they're liars? Why would he say that? Well, he's not. Okay, what John is primarily doing is calling out carnal Christians. He is calling out rank hypocrisy. He is calling out the spiritual people who take the long and dark path away from the gospel and away from the truth revealed in Scripture, who set their course away from what God has revealed and decide their own truth. These people act as if God doesn't care a lick about how they live. They might not say it, but their lives demonstrate that sin really isn't a big deal. It's not that big of a deal. After all, God is love. Didn't we talk about that? God is love. I'll figure out my own truth. Well, yes, he is, and no, you won't. The heart above all things is desperately wicked and deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. Yes, God is love. He's also holy light. Don't take God's kindness for weakness or his love for indifference. God is not indifferent to your sin. God hates, God abhors sin. And not just because sin isn't the right thing, as if you filled out the wrong form. Oh, so close, I just checked the wrong box, God. My bad. That is not a proper understanding of sin. God hates sin because sin results. Sin is living crappy. Sin is living poorly. Sin invites death into your life. It is not enriching. You see, God hates sin because he hates to see his good things ruining themselves. Our God, he is not a judgy, angry God. He's a good and loving Father. And we guard things we love, don't we? We guard the things we love. Well, you might ask, isn't God making rules for us? Limiting? Doesn't he restrict us? Isn't that limiting to follow a code, follow Scripture? That's crazy. It's not for me. Sure it is. Just like I limit my daughter from jumping into traffic. What a monster I am. Like you limit your dog with a leash or a fence. Like you limit yourself by not eating cake for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. What, do you not love yourself? You resist cake? How limiting. You see, a good God should not be called bad just because he wishes to see life flourish. Because he wants to see evil tempered and restrained. To call that bad is crazy. How could a good God not shed light on such a dark situation? How could he not provide guidance? How could he not give us a scripture? And he has. God tells me I can't leave my wife. Can't do it. I can't get an extra one. I can't have a thing on the side. That's restricting. Is it? No, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's life-giving. Have you ever been cheated on or know someone else who has been cheated on? Does science alone explain the indignation you feel towards the cheater? No. You see, your love, the way you restrict yourself, it points to the existence of a truth It points to the existence that there is good. It points to the existence of a God. So when we fail to follow God's commands, it's not so much that we're tripping up and checking the wrong box. It is inevitably a failure on our part to come to grips with the fact that God has better for us. God has better for us. So God does, in fact, make boundaries for his people. And when John addresses the people who are trespassing those boundaries, he's primarily hitting at those who walk in, directed towards, they're living in and practicing deceit and what the Bible calls sin. They're practicing darkness. But, listen, church, for those practicing righteousness, okay, you are practicing. You're submitting yourself to Scripture, not submitting Scripture to yourself. You are submitting yourself to Scripture and revealed truth. You confess your sin with people and with God. You are people who walk in the light, however poorly. We have the assurance that as we practice righteousness and we practice confession and we seek real change, we are those who walk in the light. Church, the darkness does not overtake the light. Let me give you this warning. Do not, John makes this clear, do not make a safe place for your sin. Don't keep a closet for your sin. Take your sin seriously. You take your sin to court. You take it to war. You fight your sin tooth and nail. With all the strength you have, and when at times you inevitably fail, and you will, and I have, and I will, you take your sin to God. And you take your sin to others and you confess it and you turn from it. But you never stop fighting. You never stop seeking to close that gap. You never stop seeking coherence between what you say and what you do. Now, earlier I said there is hope in incoherence and sharing with our neighbors our version of truth, our truth. That God is light. And it may seem to come from a strange place. Have you seen this sign? You have seen this sign around your neighbor's yards. What's your response to it? Don't answer out loud. What's your response? You see, I've been staring at and studying and analyzing and praying and contacting the designers of this sign and trying to understand where they're coming from. And what I now see is hope. And the hope is that we are not the only ones who are hypocrites. We are not the only ones who are incoherent. Our neighbors prove themselves to be wildly incoherent. That there is a massive gap between what their purely scientific worldview holds and what they believe about what is good. While our neighbors growingly suggest that there's no God, therefore no ultimate light or truth, look at the truth claims. Loads of them. Seven truth claims. Boom, 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 boom. Nothing but belief. Sounds very creedal. Almost sounds limiting. I would argue this sign demonstrates that our neighbors, like us, lie to themselves. They believe things, they value things, they believe in right and wrong. Look how many of these are purely scientific or empirical versus moral and value judgments. The first, Black Lives Matter, value judgment. thinking about good and evil. The next one, no human is illegal. Value judgment. Love is love. Value. Women's rights are human's right. Value. Science is real. Okay, empirical judgment. Water is life. Empirical judgment, also a value. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. A quote from Martin Luther King. Again, a value judgment. Our neighbors cannot explain why they believe these things, and that's a good thing for us because it provides a point of contact. Our neighbors deceive themselves just like we do. They clearly believe that there is something out there. There is some God, but they readily admit they don't know him. Church, we know our God and how good a thing that is. We know who it is that we have believed in. And so much as we hold to and live out of the gospel, we hold to and submit to the teaching of Scripture, we walk in truth, we walk in love. And they go together. Church, we don't know him because we're particularly great or smart or moral people. We know because God has revealed his truth and his love to us. And we would have nothing else. If you know God's truth and love, you know nothing else will do. But we are self-deceiving. So are our neighbors. We are so self-deceived. Hear me before I close. We are so self-deceived that if we had truth right in front of us, we would put it on a cross and kill it. And we did. Church, you are so loved by God, and his truth is so good. Don't treat your sin like it's a pimple, like something you can manage, something you can pop. Look at your sin for what it is. It is a flesh-eating disease. You've got to seek treatment for it. You've got to seek outside help. Don't lay there dying while the great physician is at hand. If you have sin in your life, known sin in your life that you are practicing, seek the help that comes from fellowship with believers and fellowship with God. For our neighbors, those who lay claims to things like gender isn't real, despite the fact that science demands a distinction between men and women for every animal. We're practicing self-deceit. Why else do we host gender reveal parties? My wife and I will tell you right now, we'll be revealing a gender at some point because we are pregnant. 17 weeks. But you are not invited if you are going to bring the card that says, "Congrats, it's androgynous." No one does that. Okay? It's a boy or it's a girl. Be honest with yourself, and you can be honest with your neighbors. There is this gap between what we say we believe, but what our heart tells us is really true. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let me close with these words of assurance and truth. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Praise God.